Father, we open this precious book again, the Word of God. We thank you for the Spirit of God, dear Father, that lives in us, makes it precious to our heart and soul. We thank you for making church important, Lord. I'm so glad I learned a long time ago this is a place where God meets with his people together collectively. What a joy it is to be here, sitting around the Word of God. I know it's going to be taught, and I believe you're in our midst as much so as in our heart. Have your way tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I was thinking about this week while I was studying, just a thought came to my mind, and it is an amazing thing because it amazes me that tonight, even if you think about being here tonight, there are 7 billion people more than that on the face of the earth, and every day they're closer to meeting God than they were the day before. No matter whether they're saved or not saved, they're close to meeting God. And you and I are closer to meeting God tonight than we were last week. That's serious thinking. That is, we know that every last one of us is going to stand. The unsaved is going to stand at the great white throne judgment. It's going to be too late for them. And then we're going to stand at the beam of seat of Christ and give account and be judged according to our works for rewards and things like that. So every last one of us, that's really important to be in the house of God. I would hate the Lord to come tonight and me not be in the house of God if I was able to go and find me not there. I would, because every day we're closer to meeting the Lord. And so this is an important time for us. And one of these days, either through the exodus of death or through the rapture, we're going to meet him. And it's going to mean a whole lot different then probably than it does now, because we're going to see him by sight rather than by faith. We're going to realize everything he gave us in this book, not only was it to show us how to get saved and be with him, but what we should be doing since we're saved. Now, I want to go back just because of a question or two and look at the seven dispensations real fast, like in kind of a nutshell. We talked last week about the seven dispensations started in innocent, and going to conscious, and then, of course, human government, and so forth. And there is sometimes people thinking, well, you know, what happens here? Did we come to innocent and just stop? And then you have conscious took over, and then when it came down to human government, did conscious stop? No, these lap over. If you go back, you see that none of these have actually stopped. Now, even the state of innocent that Adam and Eve was in, we find that children are born in a state of innocent. Now, they're not in perfect innocent in complete innocence like Adam and Eve were, but they are innocent. The fact is they hadn't come to the place yet to even know they got a nature that's against God. And that nature will eventually begin to present itself in their life. But that's the reason we know that when a child comes into this world to start with, they are in a state of innocence until they come to the age of accountability and have to give account to God. That's one of the reasons we believe the blood of Christ will take care of them as long as they're in that blood, that innocence. Because you take a child, you heard me say many times before, that's born, it's probably, I don't know, it's probably almost a year old before they know anything just about. As far as can reason in a way, it may be longer than that. So wouldn't it be an awful thing that if a child was born with the nature of Adam, they end up in hell because they died 6 months old? Isn't God a wonderful God? So you see, innocent follows over to a degree, even though that Adam and Eve was responsible now, some real responsible. Then you come to conscious, and that was the means of knowing what's right and wrong. And then we come down to the place of human government, and you know conscience come over to human government, and this will, conscience is moving today in the age of grace. You have a conscience. And how you train your conscience in the sense of the Word of God, your conscience will do what you train it to do. And that's where you have the Word of God. You automatically being trained when it comes to the world, secular world, just by every day you see things you run into, where your environment is at. Some of those things will cause people to do and act and believe certain things just because they're in an environment. And since they don't have anything to compare it with, they go in that direction. Then you get to human government. Human government came, and we know the reason why that came, because God set that up for a type of protection. And also, even though Nimrod started it, as far as we see record first, he started for a different reason. He started to bring people away from God Almighty. He started that whereas he could control people, knowing that Satan, knowing that they, you know, you control their political aspect, you control the economic aspect, and you control the religious aspect, then you've got them controlled completely. So that's where we are in the image of God. And so now human government comes, and then God comes along and gives the law, and, you know, human government has been involved ever since in it. We have human government right now. And all over the world, human government is in sections and nationalities and so forth. And they're supposed to be that which in turn would protect the people. And though as they get wickeder, those who they don't protect most of the time is God's children. And then we have grace. We've been in grace now. Law is in grace right now, as much so as it was before, but we've been removed from the curse of it. And see, that's hard for people to understand. How could we be under God's law and it not have an effect on us? It has effect on us to show us what sin is, but God has told us that the grace of God in Jesus Christ removed the curse. And now, isn't it amazing? Even though I'm on this now, I'm working already months ahead of time about coming back to that to understand how that works in our society. How can God's law be so straight, and yet on the other hand, how can it condemn us, and yet on the other hand, we find we've been removed from the curse? Well, that's pretty well understood in the book of Hebrews, as God reveals that. And then we come right down in grace, we're there, and by the way, when we get to the kingdom age, when Jesus himself is ruling and reigning, all of these things will be there too. There'll be a type of small type of innocent. There'll be that which in turn has to do with conscience in that day, because there will be some, there'll be minor, but there'll be some try to resurrect in that day, and they'll be put down, according to the book of Isaiah. And then you move on over and you get into the human government. Of course, it'll be Christ setting up the government then, and we'll be ruling and reigning with him, so that part is going to be there. And then when you look at the promise that God is going to show us, the fulfillment of the promise, because everything he's promised in the past is going to fulfill, and that which has to do with the kingdom, that has to do with the great white throne judge, all that will be fulfilled in the future. At the end of the millennial reign. And then when you talk about grace, even in the kingdom age, it'd be grace there too. So you see all of these lap over in each other, but each step that God goes makes it better. I'm glad he gave us the age of grace, because had the law would have condemned us all. There's no one else could have ever kept the law enough to go to heaven. You say, preacher, now you don't know that. Yes, I do. If one person could kept the law other than Jesus Christ and got to heaven, then Christ wouldn't have had to come for any of us. Because he wouldn't have had to come for that one, would all rest went to hell, and that person made it to heaven. See, you got to really understand what God is doing in his plan is making it better each time that he goes through a dispensation. Now, we come down to chapter 17, and we have a little introduction, then I'm going to go back and do a number of different things about this. Now, last week, we talked about the city of Babylon, which Nimrod started himself, and he was a rebel before the Lord, and of course, in this particular time, he authored some of the greatest evils ever fall to humanity when he started what he did in Genesis chapter 10. Now, these evils, in Revelation 17, we see the destruction of the religious Babylon that takes place about the center of the seven-year tribulation period, and that's what we're seeing now in this chapter. Now, we're going to understand that really, what he's doing is telling us in detail what's happening. But you go back chapter 16, 15, 16, and the latter part of 16, you find that really ends the tribulation period. But he's just telling us now how it's going to be in as you look at the history of this thing. Gives us in detail. It's kind of like, you know, it's done, but now here's what's going to be done. In God's mind, it's already done, because he said that back over in chapter 16 in verse 17. But now there's some things to carry out himself. And so we see that in the midst of the tribulation period, the ecclesiastical or worshiping system is going to be destroyed. Now, even the Antichrist gets the governments together to fight against this system. You look in verse 15 and 16, he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth upon sitteth our people and multitudes of nations. He said, 16, 17, I'm sorry. He said, in the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast that shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, this is not cannibalism. It's showing that she's going to be completely eradicated. This ecclesiastical system is going to completely destroy. And what happens is the Antichrist and Antichrist hates the whore, or this is the harlot church, and now these governments hate it. And the governments hate it before he does. He kindly puts up with it, Antichrist does. He knows it's got to be there so he can come to the place of conquering everything where man is. He's influencing to the place that he's going to convince these governments to fight her, and they together will entwine. And you see this because when we get down to verse when we get down to verse 3, you find that the woman set upon a scarlet beast. She's setting on him. She's not controlling him, but she's setting on him. He's controlling her. The beast is controlling her. And so he's controlling her right this moment, because there's a time coming that the Antichrist will be worship himself to give the worship to Satan. So what's going to happen midway of the tribulation period? He turns against this harlot church and convinces the others who already hate her, because they don't like to have anything religious over them to start with. And so they hate her, and he convinces her, so they destroy the harlot church midway. And now there's no restraint whatsoever. And at that time, they won't have restraint, but they had that void filled with a religious system in their heart, which is one of the things that man needs when it comes to him surviving and doing the things that he's doing. Every man has something to believe, even tap in his system to believe in something greater than he is, because he realizes he's got enough sense to know there's so much here, there's got to be a higher power than he is. But what Satan does is help him come up with one that he can control. And so that's what's going to happen here as we read these few verses at this time. We see again that the Antichrist declares himself now to be God, and no longer does he need the one world system. So I went back last week and showed you where Satan tried to do the same thing among the angels, and a third of them did fall with him. You go back to Isaiah chapter 14, you'll see that. If you look at chapter 18, we read about the destruction of the commercial and also the political Babylon when it takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Now, we come back to 17 again, and we see in ancient cities, Satan seemed to make Babylon the capital. Even in Genesis chapter 11, he seemed to make Babylon the capital of all this evil operation that started in the sense of organized in Nimrod's day, and has been going down through the centuries until God destroys it here at this particular time. And so this is developed from the headquarters, was started a false religion, and humanity attempts to govern himself in defiance of God's will, and he begins to dwell in cities for commercial and social purposes, contrary to God's command, which told them not to do that, but to move into the world and replenish the earth. And he gave that commandment even back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. So Nimrod started an organized civilization ruling out God. That's it. He started what we see. All the ungodly mess today was started back organized-wise in Nimrod's day. And I don't care where it's at, what country it's in, it came back from the source of Nimrod's day in Genesis chapter 11 in an organized situation at this time. And so here he's going to be destroyed, though, as you look at the end of chapter 18. So the Babylonian system is a false religion, has been a part of history since Nimrod founded his empire back in Genesis chapter 11. Now, notice it says in verse 1 that there's a great whore, last few line, that sitteth upon many waters. If you look in verse 15, he tells us what those waters are. He said unto me, as he started explaining it in verse 6 on down, and certainly when you get to 8, he sees it even more. He said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth sit are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. So he's saying that this is symbolic of all those people and nations and tongues that are evil that were into that this whore sitteth upon many waters. That is, she is dominating these people, these nations, these tongues, and these things like that. They rule over the kings of the earth. Look at verse 15, he said, in verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And she's referred to as that dominant power, as an organized system, in this case a city, that's ruling over them at this time. Now, what possible explanation can we have for such a unanimous world dominance? And it's referred to as a woman that's doing it. The only answer is the one system which before which all the kings and the dictators and the nations have been forced to bow down through history. Ever since Nimrod has started that, those who are anti-God and will not follow God have been literally forced to bow down to. Someone said, well, I don't believe in it. They still were in the system where it caused them to have to do what the system said do. It's just like America. Someone said, well, I'm an atheist in America. You're still going to have to obey the laws of this land. If not, you'll be put in jail. So just for others sort of said, I'm not a Christian, I'm an atheist, they still got to obey the laws of the land. And by the way, most of the laws of our land made up from that had to do with God anyhow in the beginning and what he set forth in ruling his own people many years ago, until we come along here later and got so smart we started changing some of them. And so the only answer would be this one system before which kings and dictators bow down to. This is the Babylonian religion of idolatry. And they're the ones that has been fixing to be destroyed here now. Now, one cannot go anywhere in the world without being confronted with some type of idolatry. And that goes to show you that even God himself puts his input through before he even brought the nation of Israel. There were those who believed God in the way he communicated with them, but most people did not. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Because everybody died in the flood except Noah and his family. So it goes to show that most people did not follow the procedure that God set even before he set up the organized system of a nation to bring about his plan and his purpose at that time. And so no matter where you go today, you find idolatry. You can go just about, hey, isn't it amazing? We say we have people in this land sometimes say they're atheists, but you can go just about anywhere in this world to any nationality you are, and they'll have some form of idolatry. They'll believe in some type of God. Even to the place offer their children as sacrifices that they'll please their God. Wonder how that keeps going on, because Satan is behind what Nimrod started, and it's still going on today. Though it may change and vary a little bit in places, it is still taking place even today. So as we look at these events and begin to see what's going to happen in 8:17, let's go back and I want to just take an over look at the first six verses overall, and then come back and go into them in detail if you will look with me. First of all, it should not take us by surprise, and I believe this, that the prostitute woman, or the Bible refers to as a whore, others talk about being a prostitute, both of the synonymous, this religious system is referred to as a city. Isn't it amazing? Calls it a city. When used symbolically, a woman in the scripture always is intended throughout the scriptures to signify something that is spiritually or religiously a movement. If it's a good woman in presenting it, it's like God presenting Israel as his wife. And he does call her that in the Old Testament. Or do you get the New Testament? It's like the church being the bride. If it's an evil, bad woman, it represents the evil religious system of idolatry that we see in the world system that Nimrod started back in his particular day. And so all of this puts us together to look at, since the woman who rides the beast gets her authority from that beast, then the Holy Spirit uses this as an illustration or as a representation to teach a spiritual truth about what has happened. He shows how religious Babylon and government Babylon are, and they are intertwined with each other to work towards the goal of the Antichrist, which is the goal of Satan himself. And they work spiritually, or religious movement is look at the difference as far as being a good or a bad woman. Of course, this would be a bad woman here, even though those people at that time would think they were good because it satisfied they had a need physically. And so here, they are presented together, yet they are destroyed at different times. And I said here, the religious system is destroyed here midway of the tribulation period. The prostitute religious Babylon is destroyed by the beast and the kings of the earth before the others are. And then this clears the way for the Antichrist to fulfill his lifetime dream to be worshipped. Worship in this earth then by no one. He'd be worshipped, and God himself will not be worshipped at this particular time, unless there's just a few that's just before the been taken out in the end of the tribulation period. Certainly the majority of people will be that way at this particular time. And so religion of Babylon is destroyed, as I said, in the middle of the tribulation period. In Babylon, the government system will be destroyed by the end when commercialism and political Babylon is destroyed. And we see that in Revelation chapter 18. Now, when Mr. Babylon, the mother of prostitutes or the mother of harlots, out of the way. Now, watch this. With them out of the way, all the inhabitants of the earth at this time will worship the beast. And if you don't, you'll die. So what happens is now he's got control. The religious system is done away with. They have no religious system at all except the beast and God. And so since they have nothing but the beast, they go with the beast because still they remember their economic and political system has given. By the way, I believe that probably the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period is going to be the best time economic and political this world's ever seen. Because the way they do when it's taken away in 1 hour. It's going to be so great, they're going to think it's heaven on earth. There's not going to be much poverty at all when this takes place. Because Satan will grab everybody through things that they always want. And even today, we have a religious group of people talking about the more you have, the more you're blessed, shows you're believing in God. And that's far from the scriptures. And I'm going to prove that to you in an article on a survey 2 years had been made as we get closer to these verses at that time. And so all whose names are not been written in the book of life belong to the Lamb that was slain are the ones who will actually, go back with me to chapter 13. I want you to show verse 8 and 9. The Bible says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. We're seeing in chapter 17 now how that's coming about. The nations ungodly and the prostitute church. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to say this again. I've said a number of times. What the prostitute church is doing has got all the language and all the words just like the real church. You think they got it all. But what they say and what they do is entirely two different things. And that's deception. And that's the reason God says, you know, times you serve me with your mouth, but your heart's, you know, full of dead men and is evil. And what happens is they're saying one thing to capture everybody because it sounds right, but underneath it's destruction and leading to the cause of Satan. He's a mastermind. He's very crafty about what he does. Now watch what he says. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world at that time. If any man have ear, let him hear. So the only ones that will not, this gives me assurance to him today. He said if their names are written in the Lamb's book of life, they're not going to go after this guy. Wonder why? That's what I'm telling you. If you truly get born again, you got something more than the world's got. And we miss that. If you can work here, it works now. If Ben named the Lamb's Book of Life here, and they're going to face a whole lot more than you and I are going to face. They're going to face more deception than you and I have ever faced. In fact, many of these will die for the cause, not because they did anything else, just because they said they were a Christian. And he said, the fact they're going to die here, their name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what gets me, if that be the case, there must be something about those who believe that gospel message of the kingdom of the 144,000 Jews. Somehow or another, they're incorporating this because he's talking to the tribulation period and he's talking about those who have died or those who will not follow this Antichrist and this system. But then we know many of those will die as they put the odds out on them. You either get the mark of the beast or not, you die. Because the mark of the beast will show that you're against them. And any time you have rebels against God, think someone's against them, it's like we're seeing today. They want to destroy them all. They want to destroy them all. And what you have to do, you have to destroy them. Because if they are in the evil influence to destroy, they will do it if they get a chance. And that's the reason we have to pay God. I'm glad God's coming back. He's going to do it for us at the end of the tribulation period. And secondly, and certainly at the end of the millennial reign, he's going to destroy it all and set up his kingdom at that particular time. Now, look with me in the first six verses here. I'm going to quickly give an outline, then we're going to start in verse 1, verse each verse. Notice, we see the great prostitute, or the whore, he calls it. Go back to chapter 17, in verse 1. She sets on many waters in verse 1, we see in verse 15 that means people, nations, human beings. In verse 2, she's with her the kings of the earth commit adultery. That is, what they connive to do together is what their system says do from Nimrod's day, which is defiance against God. And God always uses this in the defiance, and he calls it in his world, since he's a spirit, when a person comes to God and then leaves him, he says that's spiritual adultery. Because they leave the one that they should have loved and followed, and now they committed whoredom with false gods. And that's how God looks at it. And by the way, he comes out plainly with the words because that's where we live at. We understand those words today. We may not like them, but we understand them. And God said, I'll tell you how you're acting. You're acting just like someone's a prostitute. You said one thing and turn around doing something, and you're worshiping gods of the world rather than me. And so that's what we're seeing here. He says to these people, the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries in verse 2. Verse 3, the woman is sitting on a scarlet beast. Isn't that amazing? A scarlet beast. That has something to do about the raining and so forth. Notice she's sitting on it. She's not guiding him. She's sitting on it. Now, I assume if you get on anything that moves and you just sit there and you're not guiding it, you're going to go where the thing goes. So that eliminates to me, she's sitting on this beast. She's not controlled this beast. This beast is controlling her. That means that he will get rid of her just as quick as he can because he's going to be worshiped, not her, even though she's a false church. She's not going to be worshiped. He's going to get, Satan has wanted since day one to be the one that everything worshiped him instead of God. Notice, she's dressed in purple and scarlet, verse 4. In verse 4, she glitters with gold and precious stone and pearls. She's decked out, boy. I'm telling you. And you're going to see right now, one of the things that's going to hurt the true church in our country today is all of this money being raised up for all these kingdom builders and so forth. Millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. And it's going to, one of these days, they're going to say, hey, we're losing our tax money here. And it's because it's like the heart of church. They've got their own gender. They say they believe something, but they don't practice what they actually believe. And then notice she in verse 4, she holds a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things, and the filth of her adulteries. She has a cup in her hand. That bothers me when I see people in long, what can I say, garments carrying a golden cup. I'm never going to drink out of a golden cup for communion, I tell you that. Give me the paper cuts, amen. I won't say no more. You'll probably hear from that, amen. What I'm saying to you, brother, listen, you have to be honest. If you'll be honest, you'll see if there's anyone trying to find the scriptures as close as my ignorant mind can do, I am. I'm trying to teach it. And it's not because I just said, well, let me read a verse and I'll say this. There's a lot of stuff behind that. Notice, he says in verse 5, her forehead, Mr. Babylon the Great, is the mother of harlots and all the abominations of the earth. Then notice in verse 6, it says, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore the testimony of Jesus Christ is who this is. She's drunk with that. She thrills in destroying the child of God. By the way, that's the attitude of satanic means. And you're seeing that right now over in the Middle East. Over in the Middle East. Now, even before we come to the angel's interpretation of this vision, and we go through it, it's clear that we're not dealing with mere human beings here, as far as these figures are concerned. They're beyond that. I mean, for no woman can commit fornication with all the kings of the earth at one time. It'd be impossible. Just impossible to do it. So she represents something that's happening behind the scenes that's satanic. No woman can actually be drunk with all the blood of the saints, the blood of those who have the testimony of the Lord. So we know this has to do with something more so than just one person doing this. It's symbolic. It's representative of something that's taking place at that time, which is going to be, so we can see something clearly of what's happening as far as in the system that we're in from God's system. Now let's go back and look at verse 1 just a moment and read it. He said, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And in many waters, verse 15 tells us what that is. Now, what's this word, use the word whore? Ladies and gentlemen, here, this is not a litter woman, though it is showing symbolic of a. Go back with me to the book of Hosea, if you will. In Hosea chapter 1. It's about, if you know where Daniel's at, right after Daniel. Amen. If you know where Joel's at, it's right before Joel. If you got a Scofield Bible, it's on page 921. Watch this now. In verse 2, here's what God said. Isn't this an amazing thing? Now, keep in mind, let me ask you, does the Bible not say, thou shalt not commit adultery? Sure does. Would it not be breaking the law for anyone to commit openly adultery? Now, watch this. And yet, God is saying to Hosea to prove a point to Israel. I want you to demonstrate before Israel. And watch, he says, then you understand why this subject here in Revelation 17, whore or prostitute, is also used as an example of what's going on in the world. He says, the beginning of the word of the Lord in verse 2 by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and a children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And he went and he took Gomer. Now God said, Hosea, you're my prophet. Because he's a minor prophet. A minor prophet makes no difference. It has nothing to do. The prophets they had is as important as the major prophets. And he said, I want you to go and you pick out a lady of a prostitute to be your wife. Now she's already committed adultery because she's labeled that. And yet he wants her to be his wife. And he goes and does that. Why would God tell him to do something that we would say that's automatically against what God said for us to do? Because now it comes time to show Israel in a demonstration where they live at how God sees them in their wickedness. And he tells them in verse 9, then said God call his name Loamah, for ye are not my people and I will not be your God. He said to Israel, I brought you out. Look where I brought you from to this day. And I want you to know at this time, read the rest of this later, and you'll find, I want you to know at this time, you're not my people. You have gone a-whoring after other gods. You have left me. You were my wife. I looked after you, symbolically speaking, and you had left me. And I want you can't say, you can't understand this now because I've had my prophet to go and do exactly what you are. And this woman that he married represented Israel, who was in a backslidden condition, committed spiritual fornication. Now, when you go over to the book of Revelation chapter 17, you find here that this particular whore, which is the harlot, and it's the apostolic church, you find that this particular one here, ladies and gentlemen, is the one represents the church. It's a religion which will appear after the true church has been taken out. The true church is the born-again Christian age of grace. They've gone out of here. He's coming down, and we're going up. And that which is left behind, which has happened here, is not the true church, but it's got all the wrappings of the true church, and many will be deceived that it is, because they'd rather go to that looks like the true church, because it caters to the flesh more than the soul. And and nowadays, that's what they don't like to hear. They don't like someone hearing. I just know people sometimes they see me and say, your brother is young. I say, where do you go to church at? She says, it don't make no difference where I go. Because they know if they name certain churches, they have certain type of, especially in our day, certain type designs about it, which in turn is moving more towards the liberal situation that's leading into this time than is what God wants done himself. And so here, this without question is the part of the church that has compromised with the world and no longer is a chaste virgin in the sight of God, because it's not the body of Christ. It's a rebel apart, which in turn talks the language, but it doesn't do it. It's a large portion of the church falls into this category today. Worldliness has crept into our churches, ladies and gentlemen, and this leads to coldness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, read that, and I would read it later, but what I want to do is read this to you and then we'll close. Now, I know it's hard for you to hear anyone who studied this book and preach this like we're preaching and seeing it now, because your pastor's just off his rocker. Your pastor just, he can't get along with nobody. Let me tell you something. I'm glad I got this right here. Here is what is called a 2-year study, George Barma, and it finished it in January 12th, 2012. And I want to read this to you because you need to hear it. This is not me. I'm just reading it to you. And then you'll understand. And when I got this, I shouted. I said, praise God, Lord, I'm glad somebody confirmed something that I've been teaching. And I don't know how many people even believe what I was teaching is truth. But here's what this did. A man who, I picked this up from George Burma. His name is Dr. Joe Durman. He said that this two-year study confirmed in hard numbers by George Burman that pastors know and believe that the Bible speaks to social and political issues but are afraid to preach about it from the pulpit. A two-year-long research project on pastors and social policies was made. And when we asked them about the key issues of the day, 90% of them told us, yes, the Bible speaks to every one of these issues. So there's only 10% of those when they were asked said it did not. So you're talking about 90% of those that was surveyed said, yes, we believe the Bible speaks to every one of the issues like we're talking, some of these that we're talking about now. Now, when we asked them about all the key issues, 90% did. Now, then we asked them, well, are you teaching your people what the Bible says about those issues? And the number dropped to less than 10% of the 80%, of the 90%. So that means that 80% of those who say, yes, it has the answers, but they're not, they said, no, we're not teaching it. Now, why? Well, this survey goes further. The polls get even more revealing. It goes on to discover what these pastors consider success in their church. If you're not, then what do you consider success in your churches? Here's what the survey said. There are five factors. There are five factors in the vast majority of pastors they turn to as success. Now listen carefully. Here they are written down. Attendance, giving, number of programs, the number on the staff, and square footage of their buildings. Where's Christ at? Now, watch this. These five factors that the vast majority of pastors turn to, they say success to them and before the people is determined by how much money comes in, how many people come in, and how big their buildings are. By the way, that seemed to be right, doesn't it? Now, watch. Now, he said, what I'm suggesting is those pastors won't probably get involved in the political politics because it's very controversial. It's controversial to keep people from being in the seats. It's controversial that keeps people from giving money. It's controversial from get people from attending different programs. They don't want anything controversial. Now, it's interesting because when you look at these situations, they say they know better and still refuse to preach the truth. They say they know better and still refuse to preach the truth anyway. They're actually refusing to preach what they believe and what they know they ought to preach because that don't look like success. Now watch. And he said it goes deeper than this, just the pastors. Just don't believe the pastors because watch, this is true. It goes deeper than this because it says the people demand this side, if you will, are just as much the problem. The people, they over-demand that. And you can't be success without these things. I'm talking about a survey of 2 years that they did on this thing, ladies and gentlemen. And this fellow said it's time for the Christians to acknowledge those ministers, that these ministers are not pastors, they're CEOs. They're not Bible teachers, they are performers. They're not shepherds, they're hirelings. He said it's also time for the Christian to be honest with themselves. Do they want a pastor who desires to be faithful to the Scriptures, or do they want a pastor who is simply trying to be successful? Now, the deepest problem, part of the problem, realize, he says, and it's sad, but a lot of people don't believe it, and it's still today, I'll tell you that they don't believe it. It lies in the surrender by Christians and pulpits alike of Christian children to the government school system. This simple factor has contributed more to the decline of our culture than just about anything else. And I'm just cutting a lot out. He goes through a lot of stuff. He's got some good stuff. He said, that someone said, well, we won't be successful, and he's talking about we now have a hard evidence that the very vast majority of pastors know what they are doing wrong, but they won't be successful if they preach it otherwise. And he said, but I have a Savior. I like this comment. I didn't say that he said. He said, I have a Savior. I do too. I have a Savior who specializes in changing cowards and money grubbers into sacrificial leaders. He started a ministry with a small group of men that included cowards like Peter and money grubbers like Matthew. He said these flawless individuals braved all social conventions, dungeons, and sword, and then turned the world upside down for Christ. Amen. And they did. And I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, I wrote this just recently as I studied this. If this can happen in the age of grace, if this can happen in the age of grace today, and we see it on the horizon, think what will happen in the tribulation period with no restraint after the church is gone. It helps so much. Well, you read the book's Revelation, there's just nothing be that bad. It's going to be worse. And I say to you again, I close, if this is happening right now, that we see that 90% of those asked about believing the Bible has the record to the issues of life, they say yes. And then when asked how many preached it, only 10% of the 90 said they would. That meant 80% of the 90 would not preach it because it didn't sound like success. And because of that, if that can happen today, and hey, you and I have the Holy Spirit of God. You and I have the Bible. And by the way, it's multiplied by a few million in this earth, on this earth that have been born, especially in America, that are born again children of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit now is restraining evil in this life. It may be small, but there's a restraint against evil because we're here. Can you not see then, once we're gone, there's no restraint? The Holy Spirit's a little bit different. Tribulation period, those who are in the 44,000 that do, but they're going to die quickly because of the cause of Christ. Many of those are going to die in that time, and there's no restraint. And so what happens is, no wonder that Satan, the Antichrist, can have the upper hand. And all of a sudden, say to the soldiers, to the other countries, so we got to get rid of this religious system. It's just hindering us. It's harming us. It's taking tax. It's doing whatever it is it's doing. It's got to have the excuses doing it, and they will destroy it. And then that's when he sets right in. And brother, when he feels they'd be that beast for him sitting over there somewhere or another, probably around the Jerusalem at the temple or somewhere or another, they build that thing there for worship purpose, and all of a sudden in the thing in the world but made by man's hands. Has no life whatsoever. I gotta go. Has no life whatsoever. And suddenly every television on earth will be turned to it. And by the way, that's what's fixing to happen right now, because they're fixing to fix, they say, so that the president or any other religious, any other government in the land, in their territory, can come to us anytime and interrupt anything we're looking at and say what they want to say. They're going to have automatic access. They don't have to plan it. They just have a place and go cut it off, and it cuts everything off, and you have to listen to what they say. If that happens, and it's going to happen. In other words, we live in a time we are in so much trouble and happened that we need to be warned, and we need to be certain things that need to know about. And so if he ever, who is the president at that time, and if it be in other countries too. In fact, in other countries it's already that way. In other countries now, you don't have no freedom of the television. If that thing's sitting over there, and all of a sudden we're going to be, praise God, when he comes down, we're going up, and I ain't going to worry about it. But I'm telling you, it makes me want to do more for the Lord now, because when he sets that thing up and it looks like it's going to look like a beast, and all of a sudden it has no life, and one day why, it's going to represent, you know, the Antichrist, represent what Satan is, and that would be like worshiping him. You're not worshiping that, but you're worshiping him. And then hearing that nowadays, people bow down to the statue. We're not worshiping the statue, but we worship God through the statue. What the difference is? They didn't worship God. You can worship God without the statue. Amen. And so here, this thing, you can find, he said, and then one day, all of a sudden, while people at our worship service, that thing comes alive. I'm glad I'm not here. I think I'm strong, but I'm not strong enough. I don't know what I'd do if I see that. You don't either. Boy, I'm glad in the age of grace. Boy, I tell you, I don't only pray for people now. We need to pray for those who are alive in the tribulation period. Father in heaven, thank you for the night, Lord. Thank you for the blessing of this book. Without it, we'd be ignorant spiritually, and the world thinks we are now. But Lord, we think of what we see. And dear Father, that is not for us to condemn everybody else. That's for us to know we're in the right direction. That's for us, dear Father, to say what we say because we understand to some degree. Lord, we'd be a fool to think we knew everything. We don't know it all. We don't know all about this. There's things we may miss, but we know enough to know what is happening and why it's happening. And even though we can't tell everything that Satan's doing, God knows where he's at, and he gives us just enough to know that these things God wrote are taking place in the near future, and the church is going to go out before that happens. So that should give us an incentive, as I said to start with, and not every one of us are closer now to stand before God than we were last week. If you don't come back by next Wednesday this time, we'll be closer than we are now. And that means every year, every day, every minute that ticks off, we may go about our daily tasks, but we're closer in meeting the God of this universe than we were the day we were born. And that should sober us, Lord. That should make us say, Lord, I'm not much, but what I am, it's yours. Help me see that. And help me be used in my timetable for the glory of God. And then, Father, we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.